almost persuaded, but not quite. Almost persuaded, but not quite. Think of the emotion packed in that little word, almost. For example, how many in this room play golf? How many would like to play? How many are any good? Didn't think so. I don't have a cup. But you know, you're playing golf and you're ready to putt the ball. Now one putt and you can win the game. Just one putt. You're at the 18th hole. You could win the game. You putt the ball. I don't have a hole there. I did that purposely. And you putt. Ah! It missed! It almost went in! I almost beat Steve Kraut. But he beat me again. Almost. Think of the emotion packed in the word almost. We're a game. We have just a few seconds to play. And all of a sudden, the best ball player and the best shooter is open. They pass the ball. He gets the ball. He sets. He squares. He shoots. The ball goes in the air. It hits the rim once. Everybody's, it bounces twice. And falls away. It doesn't go in. And the crowd, with all the anticipation of winning the game, they almost, if he just made the shot, they'd have won. But now there's a collective groan. Ready? You've got to do the groan. There's a collective groan. We almost won. That little word, almost. Almost won. Now think about those words very quickly. The two words together, honestly, are gut-wrenching words. There's no second chance. There's no trophy for the most almost wins. There's no trophy for that. There's no cheers, there's no banners, there's no victory parades. There's nothing. It doesn't matter how close the team came to winning the game. The game is over and they lost the game. Almost. But they lost. Spiritually speaking, the words almost saved are just as final, but have far more sobering consequences. I wonder how many people in this building this morning, or those listening by radio, have come to church over and over again, have heard gospel messages for years, have even sung the songs, and have even been stirred from time to time to go to an old-fashioned altar and to kneel at that altar. And they even, Brother Chuck, shed a tear or so at that altar. They were almost saved. I wonder how many folks in this room this morning are almost saved. Well, I know about salvation. I know about the Bible. I believe in the King James Bible. I'm almost there. I've done my best to live right, preacher. I am almost saved. C.H. Spurgeon said it best when he said this: almost persuaded to be a Christian is like the man who was almost pardoned, but was hanged. Or like the man who was almost rescued from the burning house, but he burnt to death in the house. A man that is almost saved is a damned man. I wonder how many of us in this room have not gotten serious about God, have not put God first in our life, have been playing the game for years. I wonder how many of us, we're almost, oh, the emotion that's attached to almost, man, I shoot, I almost made the winning basket, almost. Preacher, I heard you that morning preaching about almost, and I almost walked the aisle, and I almost got saved. But almost are damned, lost in hell forever. I'm not doing my job if I cannot convince you. My job is not to look handsome. My job is not to look pretty. My job is not to speak well. The Apostle Paul was short and ruddy, and his speech was contemptible. But he led many to Christ. His job was not how he looked, wasn't how he talked. It's, did he get the job done? Did he get people to know Christ? My job is not to have a bunch of almost saved people, but my job is to see this whole church come to know the Lord Jesus. Are you almost saved? Paul's speech before Agrippa is actually his sixth and final defense of Christianity according to the book of Acts. The setting is in a large room according to verse number 23. It's like an auditorium kind of a space. At the doors stands King Agrippa. And as the doors open with slow majesty, get this please if you will, King Agrippa and Bernice flow into the room and they're dressed in purple robes. Great pomp, it says. Notice the word great pomp. That word pomp is from the Greek, phantasia, and shows a display, a showy kind of display. This entourage has entered the room with a showy parade of elegance and power. And then in stark contrast to Agrippa coming in with all this gala and pomp and ceremony, the writer of the scriptures says, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, the latter part of verse 23. What irony is here? Do you see the irony? Paul, the apostle, an heir to the very kingdom of heaven with the freedom of the Son of God granted to him, must stand before this pretentious group, this immoral group, this corrupt group. He's standing there as a free man of God because of salvation, but he's standing there in chains. What irony. In front of the immoral, filthy group. With the prisoner now present, the trial begins and Festus opens the case. And I just want to read on down verses 24 through 27. Follow me if you will, please. Verse number 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both of Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. When I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination, had I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes against him. Prisoners in place. Festus opens a case by explaining the purpose of arranging the hearing. In custody for over 2 years, the Apostle Paul has already endured 5 different trials. Paul had still not been charged. Get this, folks. He had still not been charged with any crime. None at all. And soon he would be going to Rome and stand trial before Caesar. Yet according to Festus, what did Festus say about him? He'd done nothing wrong. I can't write anything about him. Don't know what he's done wrong. So what could the new governor write, do you suppose? What could he write to the emperor? Here's Paul. He's on trial. For nothing in particular. Can't find anything wrong. Festus somehow hoped that Agrippa would take and be able to sort things out about these religious issues, perhaps, and help him write something reasonable to Nero. The Jewish leaders thought to oblige him, and Festus gladly gave him control of the hearing. So you go down to chapter 26 and verse number 1, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. Now this kind of preaching I'm doing this morning, I love to do. Because I'm going to tell the story of Scripture and preach to you some gospel truth. I want you to see declaring the defense is my next point. And what may be the finest hour for the Apostle Paul, because he gets to tell of Christ's purpose and power to influential King Agrippa. For despite however showy protocol Agrippa came into the place with that intimidating power, he knows, the Apostle Paul knows, that that ruler is still in chains. Even though he walks in with all the pomp and circumstance, and even though he walks in with all the protocol, and it looks like he's so free, the Apostle Paul, Brother Wolf, knows that this king is in chains. He's in chains of sin. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you one more time, everybody you talk to this next week, you may talk to a bunch of folks who look like everything's going well, who look like everything is fine, but if they're not saved, born again, those folks are in chains and you are set free. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are free this morning. It doesn't make any difference how much money you have or where you live. If you've been saved, you're born again, you are free. And all those folks you talk to this week who may have a lot of money and drive the best of cars and live in the $250,000 house, they're bound in chains of sin. What are you going to do about that? The Apostle Paul begins to talk. Look down, if you will, at verse number 2 and 3. In order to bring him to freedom, I'm talking about Agrippa. Paul, as we have seen do so many times before, first begins to build a bridge that Agrippa can cross over on securely. And I'll tell you one thing we don't do as we witness to folks, we don't build bridges. Sometimes we become snotty and nasty and dirty in how we treat folks because they don't seem to understand what we're talking about. We need somehow to build a bridge. And I want you to notice how he builds this bridge. In verse 2 and 3 it says this, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. From this launching point of Jewish custom, he brought that up. Paul's going to build his bridge. He's got three sections in which he's going to build, each bringing Agrippa and the others present closer to the divine realm of everlasting mercy and joy. The first span that Paul extends is his own devout Jewish life before he met Christ. I want you to know that this is how you should witness to everybody. Look at verse number 4, and we're going to read down through verse number 8. He begins to build the first bridge to try to get Agrippa to see the truth. My manner of life from my youth, which is at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under whom which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, from which hope's sake. King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? He starts talking and starts building the bridge. Paul turns from Agrippa and searches the other souls there. And he's pointed questions about a resurrection. Don't just sit there and listen to an interesting story, he seems to say. Think about your own beliefs, your own hopes. Is God's power real to us or not? that having secured everyone's attention, in verse number 9 he goes on, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and bring exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Why do you suppose Paul goes back to his history and makes so much of the days as a persecutor of the church? Why do you suppose he did that? Because that's exactly what he's doing. He's telling the king, hey, I tell you what I did. I persecuted these Christians. Why did he do that? I think to establish a credibility with Agrippa, who, like his sister Drusilla, came from a long line of Christian haters. You got to understand, these people came from a long line, ladies and gentlemen, of Christian haters. Agrippa, his great-grandfather, Herod the Great, conducted the search and destroy mission against an infant baby Jesus, if you remember. And his great-uncle, Herod Antipas, murdered John the Baptist, and his father, Herod Agrippa the First, executed James and imprisoned Peter. Agrippa knew, ladies and gentlemen, Agrippa knew from his history how committed Jews were to treat threatening Christians. And Paul says to him, I used to be just like the rest of your family. I was just like the rest of you. I killed Christians myself, just like your grandpa did, just like your uncle did. I did it too. He's facing the king. Now he's getting credibility of who he is. I used to be just like that. And Agrippa, who was probably expecting some wild-eyed scripture spouting loon, didn't find that. He's faced with a man who isn't so much different than himself. A man whose realness is transparent and surprisingly believable. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're going to talk to anybody about the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to do it like the Apostle Paul did it. Put yourself on the same level as everybody else, because at one time in your life, everybody here was a wicked sinner. Everybody here, you've done some terrible things. Now you don't need to tell everybody what you've done, but you can say, listen, I was right there. I went to those parties. I did those things. I drank the alcohol. I did the dope. I did the incestual stuff. I did the fornication. Yes, I was there too. Listen, you'll never win anybody if you think you're way up here and everybody else is down here. Apostle Paul said, I was just like everybody else. I was just like you. I killed Christians just like your grandpa did, just like your uncle did, just like your daddy did. I did the same thing. With that crucial link firmly in place and established, Paul moves forward to the day of his life turned. The day his life turned toward a strange new course. Paul continues with a phrase. Look at, if you will, verse number 12, chapter 26. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, what he was saying was, while I was engaged in doing my job of killing Christians, he'd been on no spiritual quest. He had been still single-mindedly engaged in pursuing his vendetta against Christians. He said, now, sir, while I was in that vendetta against Christians and killing Christians, that's when Christ stopped me. I was on the road to Damascus. In his simple, straightforward manner, he tells of his life-changing account. And that's exactly where we need to somehow get. You don't have to know the Romans Road. You don't have to know the John Road. All you have to know is where you came from. People say to me, preacher, I'd like to be a soul winner, but I can't memorize scripture. Don't you know the day you got saved and how filthy you were, how degraded you were, and how headed for hell you were? Don't you remember the day that Christ turned you around? Just tell everybody that story. That's what the apostle did. Look, if you will, please, now in verse number 13. He's starting to tell this story now. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light. Now remember, he said, I was going to Damascus with authority. I was doing the same thing I had been doing. I was killing Christians. At midday, however, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun shining around about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister, a witness of both these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. I want you to pick out three words. Do you see the words in that setting? If you have your Bible open, find those three words, because he said, I saw. And then he said, I heard. And then he said, I said. Those are key words to me as I look at this story. I saw. I heard. I said. Paul takes Agrippa down from the pride of the Pharisees to the majesty of Christ. Just as authentically, he explains Christ's plan for him and the world in verse number 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. What a concise, believable, coherent statement of Christianity. Paul does not smother. Please get this, everybody. Paul doesn't smother the truth with syrupy appeal. So often we go out and try to get people to know Christ or come to church or get saved, and somehow we put syrup all over it. You don't need a syrupy appeal. He doesn't do that. And it doesn't terrify Agrippa by saying, God's wrath and the torments of hell are going to face you. I'm done with the day when people knock on somebody's door and say, well, if you don't want to listen to me, I'm telling you, you're going to die and go to hell. That's not how to reach people. Not in our generation. That may have worked a few generations ago. But that doesn't work today. People laugh at you as some kind of a lunatic, like they looked at Paul. He doesn't terrify Agrippa with God's wrath and the torments of hell, no. He doesn't alter the gospel to make it more palatable, by the way. He doesn't alter it and say, well, hell's not really real. Don't do that either. Because hell is real. And the fires are literal. Addressing the king person to person, sinner to sinner, he gives him the simple facts. The simple facts of Christ's mercy, generosity, and love. But after knowing, this is after salvation now, after knowing the facts. Ladies and gentlemen, let me say one thing to you this morning. Just knowing the facts is not enough. You can know all the facts about heaven. You can know all the facts about hell. In fact, that's what's wrong with a lot of our church people. We know all kinds of facts because we've been in churches that have preached the gospel, and we know what the gospel says. We know it. And we're almost persuaded. But not quite. There's folks sitting here this morning, I am confident of it, that we're sitting here with folks among us, if the Lord Jesus Christ would blow the trumpet this morning, some of us would go, and some of us in this good church would sit. Because we're almost there, but we've not gotten there. Just knowing facts is not enough. Agrippa must respond somehow in faith. So Paul describes what that faith has looked like in his own life. Go back with me to chapter 26. Look at verse 19 through 23. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first, and that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Paul was saying, I didn't ignore the light. I did not ignore the light, nor did I ignore the voice. I obeyed King Agrippa. And he said to King Agrippa, and you need to obey too, today. Paul wasn't intending to call attention to himself and his faith, but to God. And what Paul simply said was this, God changed me. Ladies and gentlemen, you know what you ought to tell people when you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't say, well, our church is what you need, because our church is not what they need. Our God is what they need. I love our church, and I love our church people, but it's not our people they need. It's not Pastor Lewis they need. It's God that they need. Paul said, I was obedient. I listened. And I did something. I turned my life around. He said, oh, King, that's what you need to do. It's not me. It's not my thought. It's God. Who can I convince this morning? Who can I convince in this building that's almost there to put the almost aside? Because the almost never wins. I mean, almost the putt went in. Almost the basketball went in. That's a silly little stuff. But almost I was saved is damnable. I'm lost forever. You will not be able to leave this building this morning. And you will not be able to say, well, nobody ever told me. I got real close that day. I mean, I even felt something inside. But I didn't do anything. It's Pastor Lewis's fault. No, it's not. I've given you the gospel. I've tried my best to help you understand it's not almost. And honestly, I love everybody here. The older I get, the more I love people. It's the truth. And I want to see them saved. And I want to see them know God. And I want to see teenagers especially know God. And I want to see moms and dads who are young couples know God, because they're going to bring in little babies. And those babies need to know God. God help us not to be almost. Why are we fooling around with almost stuff? It's never fun to talk about, well, I almost won that game. I almost won that putt. That's not fun. I'm telling you, there's no fun in saying I almost was saved. You're lost for eternity. Notice that not one time, this is kind of interesting here, not one time did this man of God point a bony finger of judgment at Agrippa. Like a lot of us do when we testify to somebody or when we preach, you are filthy heathens going to hell. Everybody who's not saved knows they're going to hell. Even though they may not want to talk about it, they all know it. In America especially, we know it. You don't have to point a bony finger. You have to get mad. You have to get critical. I don't see one time here, not one time, does the apostle do that. Despite the king's rumored incestuous relationship with his sister, Bernice, instead, he unveiled Christ, the Messiah foretold by the prophets and Moses and the sufferings that Jesus went through as he was nailed to the cross. And in the shining saviors, he rose from the dead. Agrippa sat quietly just listening. Festus, however, was also listening in verse number 24, and Festus had heard enough. That's like some people you're going to witness to. He flat had enough. And he said this, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. You know what he's saying? You're a lunatic, man. What's wrong with you? You're crazy. Festus had enough. You're nuts. You're crazy. All this learning's made you mad. Irritated with Paul, and the gospel of the governor calls him a lunatic. or mad. Remaining composed and confident, Paul keeps his focus on Christ. Look at verse 25. But he said, I am not mad. Most noble. I like what he said. Most noble, Festus. He didn't say, you idiot. Did he? He didn't say, you idiot. He said, most noble, Festus. That neat how the Bible writes things. Speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost, there it is, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. He meant being saved, except for these bonds. Are you following me? In a short time, Agrippa said, man, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. The king is so close to salvation. Desperately, Paul pleads with him to trust Christ. But sadly, the truth falls from the rim of his heart. Like the basketball. I shot it. It hit the rim once. It hit the rim twice. And it bounced away. It didn't go in. Almost it went in. Oh, if he had shot that and it would have gone in, we'd have won the game. We almost. Agrippa. Almost. Was saved. But he's in the hall of the damned today because almost are damned. Almost are losers. No matter how hard you played, you really worked up a sweat. Oh, I really worked up a sweat. I thought I was going to make it. I'm lost forever. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me very, very closely. You can say, preacher, you almost got to me today. That's no stars in my crown. If I cannot convince you today is your day, I have utterly failed. Your day is today. Are you 100% for sure that you're saved? The king seems so close. The scene concludes with Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice consulting together. Look at verse number 30 about the guilt or innocence of the apostle Paul. And then if you go down with me to one more verse, verse number 31. When they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. They can't figure out what to do with him. Then candidly, Agrippa then said, Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been sent at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now I'm done with my message this morning with this thought. Although Paul remained in chains, and here's the irony of this whole story. Although Paul remained in chains that day, his heart was free in Christ. Listen to me. Although Paul was in chains, his heart was free in Christ. And although Agrippa enjoyed unlimited freedom and power, his heart was chained in darkness. So the end. In the end, now listen to this statement. The prisoner was the free man and the king was the slave. Unbelievable. Where are you today? I want you to take from this message two things. Would you listen closely? Out of the irony of this story, I think two principles just really shine out to me especially. First, hearing about Christ does not automatically bring internal change. just hearing about Christ does not automatically bring about internal change. The truths of Christ are like the sun's rays, I think. I've heard it said for years as a kid growing up in church. The sun's rays will either nurture growth or, in Agrippa's case, harden the clay in the heart. The sun, Jesus Christ, will either do something to you. It will either nurture your growth in the things of God. Or I think if you reject God, you'll be a little harder next service than you were this service. And I've seen it happen so often when people have sat in churches for years. I've been here 36 years, and some of my people have been here the whole time. And I'll be honest, I've seen little babies born, and now they're growing, and they've been here a long time. But some of them have never confessed the Lord Jesus. Instead of getting better and growing and nurturing, they're getting harder and harder to reach. Where are you at this morning? That's number one. Hearing about Christ doesn't automatically bring internal change. One's openness to Christ and willingness to obey determine the difference. Number two, responding to Christ does not automatically remove the external chains. Remember, the apostle was free inside, but he still had external chains on his arms and his feet. One more time, listen to this very, very closely, because this is so important to Christian living. Responding to Christ does not automatically remove external chains. In other words, spiritually, Paul was freer than any man around him, but he still wore chains, and he still had difficulties. Saints of God, don't let anybody ever feed you the line that you need to get saved so things in your life will turn around and you'll be blessed. I can't hardly stand that kind of preaching. Well, you need to get right with God. Start coming to church and paying tithe, and God will bless you like you would never believe. You may find that not to be true. You may find yourself dying of cancer. You may find yourself losing your job. It has nothing to do with salvation. The salvation changes your heart for eternity. Almost persuaded, but not quite. Ladies are coming to the musical instruments, and I'm closing. Do you have faith in Christ this morning? Because you have faith, you can deal with chains. Do you know that? Because you have faith in God, you can deal with external chains that bind you. Christ has power not to remove the hardships necessarily, but to give us peace in the hardships. You may not have every hardship taken away after salvation, but he can give you peace. But when you almost won, when you almost got it, when you almost shot that ball, and it almost went in, you've been real happy. But now that you lost, and the ball bounced on the rim once, twice, and fell away, now you're so sad. And nothing makes you happier than to come back the next game and score the winning bucket. You know what will make you happy this morning? To saying to God, well, almost is done with me. I'm going to come to God today. And I'm going to leave this place happier than I've ever left before. Because in all those days before, I was almost persuaded. Pastor almost persuaded me. The choir almost persuaded me. The singers almost. But today, I'm going to be persuaded. I'm coming to God. Would you stand with us, please, everybody? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.